Good afternoon, everybody. And thank you for the special music. One good reason to stay in Chicago, just in case anyone was thinking of leaving, are the great talents that God has blessed our congregation with. And I think through the years, as people develop those skills, we're going to be richly blessed with various forms of edification. So thank you for the special music. I appreciate the song that was selected, "They Are Blessed Who Are Forgiven." It feels like an appropriate introduction to today's message. I hope to elevate our olfactory senses and gain a sharper understanding of God's perspective based on what's shared in Scripture. And in order to crystallize this subject in our hearts and minds, I must start in an unusual place. I considered all different ways to start, and this is the best that I could think of. You'll be the judge. What is the worst thing you have ever smelled? Now, not just any old bad smell, but the worst. Now, I'll know when you have it in mind because I'll see it on your face and the reaction in your body that, oh, yeah, that one time. Do you have one? All right. The idea that something stinks, at least in the Greek language, roots in an English word that we know well, which is abomination. When Scripture says that something is abomination, it means that it stinks. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, this Greek word expresses the idea that the stench is so bad that you have to just turn away. Other English words that express a similar idea are detest, despise, abhor, abominable, repugnant, foul, defile, and loathe. Apparently, we have lots of words to describe this experience, and there are nuances between each of those words, and each shouts, "That stinks." Job, who you know is one of my favorite Bible characters, probably my favorite, upon realizing that he needed to repent after being questioned by God, said, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He effectively says, "I stink." My purpose today is to gain a sharper perspective on what God says stinks according to Scripture and encourage us all to supercharge our spiritual sniffer. The word abomination evokes strong reactions and emotions, and it should. But we might look at this subject too narrowly, focus it too specifically, and I'd like to take a broad view as we explore abomination. And let us also focus on our own spiritual state, for as we know, the world does not know or desire to know God's ways, as we just sang. In this context, let's first look at what makes this subject so important to Christians today. There are two important reasons of why we must possess a sharp sense of spiritual smell. First, people who abominate, which is a new word for me, cannot enter the New Jerusalem. Please turn with me to Revelation 21. Because our spiritual sniffer should sense stink. Revelation 21 in verse 23. "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor to it." This sounds great. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now that is a high standard. By no means doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room. Neither does the term anything. There shall be by no means anything that enters, that defiles, or causes abomination. If we cannot discern between abomination and the sweet-smelling aromas that God expects, which are prayers and sacrifices of the saints, then our path towards the kingdom won't be clear. That's the first reason. The second, we risk not recognizing abomination when we see it, if we haven't been trained. Let's take a look at Christ's words in Matthew 24. Here, Christ instructs his disciples about the end of the age. Matthew 24 and verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The Bible predicts the end of a present age. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The United Church of God website hosts several sermons that discuss the abomination of desolation. Rather, I'd like to focus on the key phrase of whoever reads, let him understand. Something will happen, a pivotal, triggering event that marks destruction and the next mile marker towards the end of the age. And God's people at that time must discern and conclude that, oh, something is not right. That stinks. And depart. Now, what do you think? Will that be easy or hard? Keep your finger in Matthew 24 because we're going to come back there. And let's slide on over to Revelation 17. Because I suspect recognizing abomination might be harder than we realize. Sometimes it's not so easy to see the spots. And we'll take a look at the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. That's what Revelation 17 is about. In verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came, talked to me, saying to me, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Our local congregation hosts a Bible study series on Revelation. If you want to study those prophecies, you can go listen to it there. This imagery is just rich and full of descriptors of the state of affairs at the end of the age. The world will be drunk. This implies lacking sound, sober thinking. And drunk people often succumb to lower desires, of which frequently accompany drunkenness. Two of them are anger and wantonness. and the world drinks from a golden cup, picturing luxurious living. And the beverage poured is full of abomination and filthiness. This is how Scripture pictures the end of the age. Is this our view? Is our sense of the world this picture, or is it something else? For those in the church, those who desire to live by every God-breathed word, we risk being swept away in spiritual Babylon. Let's go back to Matthew 24 and verse 44, where Christ continues the point of describing the end of the age and the time of his coming, and he says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whose master made him ruler of his house to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler of all his goods." That is awesome and great. But, verse 48, "If an evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, then the master of that servant will come in a day that he's not expecting." And it continues about being labeled as a hypocrite and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. This is not a good picture for people that strive to be in the kingdom of God. As I suggested, it might be harder to discern abomination when we see it. And so let's gain a sharper perspective on what stinks and supercharge our spiritual senses. I prepared this message by doing a word search on the word abomination. It's very interesting if you choose to do it yourself. And then I added other words like abhor and detest, and I went on from there. I've categorized them into four broad categories and selected several examples that exemplify the category. Okay? Here we go. Number one, idolatry. Idolatry is abominable. If you would please turn to or look up Deuteronomy 7. We're going to jump into the law. Deuteronomy 7 in verse 25. Here God is speaking to his people as a special treasure that are chosen and separated for holiness. Deuteronomy 7:25, "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that's on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." Now that is strong. I mean, utterly detest and utterly abhor. This is absolute language, almost like a zero tolerance policy. Do we feel that way about idolatry? God says, false gods snare us. Snares are a trap for animals. They lure and they tempt and they draw you in, and then wham, you're trapped. You guys ever watch those survival shows? You know, where they take the little stick and they put a little food down there and a big rock and another rock. All right, so a small animal comes through and idols are traps. Let's look at a different place in Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. Because God gives instructions on properly worshiping him. He has expectations about how that's done. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. "Observe and obey all the words that I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations, and these are the nations that had defiled the land, we'll talk about that a bit more, which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell on their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to fall of them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you will do not inquire after their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. They have even burned their children in the fire, as it says here. So God says, be careful and do what he commands, and don't add to it or take away from it. God says, idols stink. And not just idols, but the practices too. Because it says, for every abomination that the Lord hates, they have done to their gods. Abomination is something a person does. And false gods leads to false practices. And there you go. Now, I suspect none of us have a small statue in a house, in our house, to which we bow down and pay homage. And millions of people do. And that is such a shame. Think of all the practices, beliefs, and actions people perform in service to their gods. Now, idolatry is bigger than just a statue. In Colossians 3, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. You can read about that in 1 Colossians 3. Covetousness in 1 Colossians, sorry, in Colossians 3, apologies. Covetousness is idolatry, and we all know that, and so therefore, covetousness is a trap. It is a snare. Think of all the practices, beliefs, and actions people perform in service to their desires. Covetousness is a great desire to want what belongs to somebody else. Isn't it interesting that the Ten Commandments start with two commandments, fidelity to God and abstaining from idols, and then closes with an instruction against covetousness, implying that the seven in between might be nice bookends to desires that we should not have. This is Big Ten stuff. Let's summarize. Idolatry stinks. It smells because it harms people and destroys unity. That's why God doesn't like them. Idolatry, including covetousness, is abomination. Number two. Practices contrary to God's design and his good judgment stink. According to Scripture, God designed and created the universe. He performed his work with wisdom, and it was good. Everybody agrees that the creation is spectacular, wondrous, and amazing. And therefore, like any designed thing, it's wise to use it in accordance with the instructions that come along with it. Let's look at several specific examples of instructions that God gives, and we'll start with Leviticus 11. So if you would please search for that or flip over, whatever your means is. And we'll start with God's instruction on what animals to eat. And I know we all know this, and let's review it again. Leviticus 11 and verse 9. It's a broader section, talking about all kinds of things. We're going to narrow it down to the section that includes abomination. These you may eat of all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water, or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses as an abomination. Sorry, I'm having troubles reading. And we were recently on a trip to Normandy, France. We went down to the seaside, nice little cafe on the edge of the water, and right next to it was a fish market. It was pretty stinky. If you've never been to a fish market, it included a wide variety of things, shall we say. Now, something interesting that struck me, I have a friend, a college friend, her and her husband live in China at the moment. They have a three-year tour of duty there. And so when the coronavirus came out, I had heard it was from either like some warfare virus thing that was being cooked up, or also somebody eating bats or in the markets that are in China. And so I was curious what they were saying in China. So I Facebooked my friend, and that started a conversation. And she's like, yeah, you know, the general belief is somebody ate something, a bat or something that, you know, they're not supposed to eat. And so I was being a little provocative, and I said, well, you know, that's why you should keep to the good list. And several hours later, she responds and says, oh, you still see value in doing that? And I said, yes, I do. And I encourage others to do the same. And I shared something that you might not know, and I didn't know until I researched it. The AIDS virus, as best as we know, came from people hunting and eating chimpanzees. Did you know that 32 million people have died from AIDS? And presently, they estimate about 40 million people live with this disease. Now, the History Channel said in 1999, researchers identified a strain of a virus in chimpanzees called SIV, and it's nearly identical to HIV, so that's why how they believe it happened. It turns out that these chimps eat two other smaller monkeys that carry this virus. And so it jumped to humans because people hunted and ate infected monkeys. And now 32 million people are dead. That's such a shame. Now, millions of people disagree with God's judgment on this topic, and it's a shame because people suffer as a result. Let's look at another example, and look at Leviticus 18. Now, in our congregation, we err on the side of caution when it comes to discussing and reviewing explicit subjects, given all the small children that we have. And so I will do the same. This chapter involves God's judgments and advice on sexual practices. And it is important that our parents teach our children God's view on those things. I'll skip over the vast majority of it and go straight to the point, which is Leviticus 18 and verse 24, where it says, do not defile yourself with any of these things. And there's a big, long list of things above it. For by these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Now some Bible critics cite God's treatment of Philistines and the Canaanites and other people living in the land before Israel was there as evidence of God's cruelty, is how they frame it. And perhaps they've never read this whole chapter. The Philistines and the Canaanites and the nations that lived practiced terrible things. And many of them are barred and punished today in our nation, both in state and federal laws. Now, others are becoming more common, and it won't lead to good. Verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells within you. Now, one of the PG practices that are highlighted is found in verse 18. God's law bars marrying a wife's sister your wife's sister at the same time as both are alive. So you can't divorce your wife and marry her sister. Or if another way to accomplish it is to have two wives, which has all kinds of problems. God's law bars you from doing that. It is not allowed. Now, everybody knows that dating sisters sequentially is going to end in trouble. Imagine being married to sisters. That's a terrible idea. It stinks because it doesn't produce good results. Here's one more example, Deuteronomy 22. And we're looking at abominable practices, behaviors that are contrary to God's design and his wisdom. And in this section, God outlines instructions to show love to your neighbor and concern for animals and being thoughtful about the land. In verses 1 through 3, it teaches us to show concern for our brother's property, that we take care of things that he's lost. And in this case, it's specific to his or her animals. Verse 4 teaches us that we should help our neighbor when their ox is in a ditch or pulled down in some way. And I think most reasonable people would agree that those are good judgments. Yeah, we should be doing that. Then in verse 5, it says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on any woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, I was recently in Seattle, and I saw something I have never seen before. I thought I would share it with you. I'm walking across the street, and I see a gentleman very well dressed, walking across the street, slightly rainy day in Seattle, and I notice that he's wearing woman's shoes. Everything else was man wear, except for the shoes. I have never seen that before. It was the first time. Clearly, people are trying different kinds of things. Now, verse 6 and verse 7 speak about conserving nature's resources, and that by doing that, it's talking about if you find a chick and its mother and some eggs, how to handle a situation like that. And then verse 8 talks about taking preventative action, in this case about putting up a railing so people don't fall from a great height. And then the next two verses in this instruction talk about caring for the land and the animals. And I think most reasonable people would agree that all those things are good and right. What I find interesting is the order of this instruction. It feels a little bit random. The command regarding cross-dressing is tucked between scriptures of behaviors about how to show love to your fellow man, to animals, and to the land. Now, we know that God does things decently and in order, so I'm curious why it's tucked in between all these instructions. None of the commentaries explain or have a perspective on why this is the case. I suspect, like all other God's instructions, this is my personal view, that cross-dressing doesn't show love for my neighbor. I had an interesting experience. I don't know how these things happen to me, probably materials for sermons. I'm sitting at a business dinner with a colleague, and he's an older gentleman. He's a member in a club. And in this club, once a year, all the men dress up as ladies and put on a show for the community. You know, and so he said, it's harmless fun. That's what he said. Now, I find it interesting that he qualified that statement saying that it was harmless fun, as though he explicitly had to do that. Now, I didn't ask him why he said that. I felt it would be good to move on. I'm sure millions of people agree with him that it's harmless fun. I'm interested in watching the results as people become more comfortable and accepting with blurred lines between male and female genders and what will happen. I expect that it won't end well, given God's instructions. To summarize, God's word outlines practices that conform to his design and good judgment. His word excludes behaviors that he sees as odorous and are viewed as abominable. We've looked at a couple, and we should know all the rest. This is included in the category of abomination. Number three, let's move to the third category as we look at behaviors God says stink. The third category is a persistent desire to do wrong. Let's take a look at Proverbs 11. It has a lot to say on the subject of abomination. Proverbs 11 and verse 20. Here's what it says. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Now, I had to look up perverse. I wasn't 100% sure what it means. And here, according to Merriam-Webster, this is what it means. Turned away from what is right or good. Also, obstinate in opposing what is right, reasonable, or accepted. The Apple Dictionary on the Apple computer, just for another perspective, says, showing a deliberate and obstinate desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable or unaccepted, often in spite of the consequences. Well, what is perverted behavior? Let's take a look at Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, and we'll start in verse 27. We always try to have the Bible interpret itself. And it says, it ends in verse 32, which says, "For the perverse person is an abomination." So, given the four, everything above it, we think would be included in that. Verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power of the hand to do it or to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it to you, when you have it with you. That's perverted. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells with you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. I think any reasonable person would agree with these instructions. I mean, imagine if you came up to somebody who owed you money and you know they have the money with them and they say, come back tomorrow and I'll give you your money. That stinks. Or what if someone is angry with you for no reason, without a cause, and you're not aware of anything that you've done wrong? That stinks. Imagine being oppressed. That stinks. There's another proverb, Proverbs 28:9. I'll read it for you. It says, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Consider this proverb from God's perspective. Imagine someone comes to you and says, I don't want to do what you say, but can you please give me what I want? That is hypocritical and abomination. That stinks. To summarize, a perverse desire to do wrong is an abomination. It contradicts lasting peace and order and unity. And that's why it stinks. Number four, the last one. Practices that advantage the self are an abomination. Now, some say that everyone is out for themselves. Do we think that's right? If so, that sinks. Let's take a look at some specific practices within this broad category of advantaging oneself. Let's start with Deuteronomy 25, please. One thing Scripture says consistently from end to end is God's views on false weights, false measures, and unjust judgment. Here's an example. Deuteronomy 25:14. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Situational judgment stinks. Now, as you know, I love to pay attention to politics because it's a great source of material for discerning true and false ways and seeing the consequences. There isn't much in our two political party system that people agree on, right? Everyone's like, where can we agree? And things are looking very dysfunctional. And I think I might have discovered a place where both parties agree. They both think the other guys are flip-floppers. Now, a big political debate in the last 2 weeks is whether or not you should have witnesses at the impeachment trial in the Senate for our president. And to support that debate, the media rolls out videotapes from the last time there was a judgment, an impeachment, and showing the exact same people taking a different position now on both sides. That's why everyone agrees that there are flip-floppers. This is not perfect and just weights or perfect and just measures. Situational judgment. And our days on the land are not being lengthened by this. Do we possess perfect and just measures? Or do we make decisions that advantage ourselves? Let's take a look at how the New Testament describes perfect and just measures. In James. I've been listening to James, the Bible study series on James, and I really encourage you to do it if you haven't done it in a while. I'm really enjoying it. James 1 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Unjust weights. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand here or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The kingdom law expresses God's main point, perfect and just measures. Here's another example of unjust measures advantaging oneself. Deuteronomy 17 says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, I suspect the only reason a person would offer a defective sheep or bull is that they want to advantage themselves. I mean, think about this from God's perspective. You've conceived, designed, built the universe and sheep and bulls. And they provide clothing, and they provide food, and they provide entertainment, snuggling a nice little lamb. They give you a chance to love God's creation. They mow the grass. They fertilize the earth. This is a highly productive instrument. The list goes on from there. And you say, you know what? I'm going to offer God a defective animal in return. Like, that stinks. No study on abomination would be complete without looking at Proverbs 6 and verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Now, I'd like to look at this list again from the perspective of advantaging oneself. A proud look implies a proud heart. Somebody might say, "I deserve more." A lying tongue, usually people do that to gain some benefit or avoid some just consequence. And so they lie. Hands that shed innocent blood, murder. I think you'd murder to get gain, that's for sure. We'll look at an example. A heart that devises wicked plans. Yeah, you're not doing that for your neighbor. You're doing that for yourself. Feet that are swift in running to evil. To me, that shouts, "I want to get my share of whatever it is." Now, a false witness who speaks lies, that's going to court to secure a favorable outcome, which you would only do for yourself. And one who sows discord among brethren, what would be the purpose in doing that unless you were trying to get an advantage for your side, or your person, or yourself? You want to look at an example? Kids, do you know the story of Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth? It's not in the top 10 list of famous Bible characters. Today can be the day. 1 Kings 21. We are going to see Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. In full action. 1 Kings 21 and verse 1. "Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, 'Let me have your vineyard to use as a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth.' But Naboth said, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors.'" He wants to keep it in the family. Fair enough. "So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors.' He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat." Verse 5. "His wife, Jezebel, came in and asked him, 'Why are you sullen? Why won't you eat?' He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said, 'Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat, cheer up. I will get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" You gotta flex your muscles, King Ahab. Get out there, make something happen. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, 'Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people so he can be seen. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.'" I think this is a heart that devises wicked plans. "So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezreel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent seat among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, 'Naboth has cursed both God and the king.' So they took him outside and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, 'Naboth is dead.' And as soon as Jezebel had heard that Naboth had been stoned and death, she said to Ahab, 'Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell to you, for he is no longer alive but dead.'" Mission accomplished. "When Ahab heard of Naboth that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard." Now Jezebel received her just judgment from God. So did Ahab for his complicity in that whole affair. And a reasonable person would agree that both Jezebel and Ahab's behavior stinks. And she checked off, and he checked off, every item on the Proverbs 6 list of things that are an abomination. Now, there's another commonality between the abomination list in Proverbs and in James 1, those two scriptures that we've reviewed. And it is this: they both include pride, which itself is an imperfect and unjust measure that I would think more highly of myself, my desire to be above other people. In fact, Christ makes a bold claim in Luke 16. I'll read it for you, starting in verse 14. Above it is the unjust steward who's not handling his master's affairs properly, and he pulls some shenanigans so that he'll have a place, safe place to land after he gets fired. And Christ says that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve money and God at the same time. You need to choose. And so it continues in verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" What is highly esteemed among men? Let's take a look at Matthew 23 for some examples. And we'll pick on the Pharisees a bit more. Who should have known the ways of God and did not. Matthew 23, in verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do.'" This is an unjust measure. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So the stance of the Pharisees, at least in Christ's judgment, is that they were applying an unjust measure, which is an abomination. He continues, but all their works they do to be seen by men. Today we call them likes or views, public recognition of what we've done and accomplishment. Scripture continues, they make their phylacteries broad. They, I'm really diligent in serving God. And they enlarge the borders of their garments to show their wealth and power and dedication to God. They love the best seats at feasts and the best seats at the synagogues. They want to be right up front so they can be seen. Verse 7, they love greetings in the marketplace. And to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, esteemed. And then Christ continues through this chapter with a long list of woes. Woes for the Pharisees. Verse 14, they make a pretense of long prayers to be seen as dedicated. Verse 15, they travel to foreign lands. They make these extravagant trips to save one proselyte, to show how dedicated they are. Verse 23, they pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these teeny little things to show that they are so dedicated and observant. Verse 27, they appear beautiful outwardly. Verse 29, they build tombs for the prophets and they adorn monuments for the righteous. Like, check this out, I'm raising the cause of whoever, Jeremiah, somebody. And they claim that, had they lived in the past, they would have never done what their parents had done. That they're way above that. Now, all of these things are things of the earth. What is esteemed among men are things of the earth, and we are called to be focused on what comes from above. To summarize, actions to advantage oneself are abomination, shifting standards, and exclusive self-interest tear apart a society, and they set people against each other. It stinks. Let's review the four abominable categories. They are idolatry, practices contrary to God's design and wisdom, persistent desire to do wrong, and practices that advantage the self. My purpose today is to gain God's sharper perspective on what stinks and to encourage us to supercharge our spiritual sniffer. The word abomination evokes strong reactions and emotions, and it should. Just like that smell, the worst smell we've ever smelled, is what it's like to God. It is something detestable. And it is so malodorous that we must turn away on account of the stench. Biblically untrained people might think of abomination narrowly, a handful of things. But the subject is really quite broad. I mean, who would have thought that pride is an abomination? Perhaps, after studying this topic, we discovered, like Job, that we need to repent. They are blessed who are forgiven. I mean, even Ahab got a relief when he repented from his unjust ways, his abominable ways. To have our names written in the book of life and to enter the new Jerusalem, there shall be by no means anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. We must elevate our spiritual olfactory senses and identify any off-putting spiritual odors that are in our life and repent and become conformed to the Spirit of our God.